Years ago, when my children, our three children, wanted to go hiking in the big mountains, the White Mountains, we would first of all demand that they went up a little mountain to make sure that they could endure mountain climbing. And they each passed the test. At a certain age, we figured they were ready, and we would go to Monadnock, which is a great little mountain to practice on, because you get up above timberline. A fire back 150 years ago burned the top of the mountain off, so that all you have is ledge, and you have wonderful views. It was one of Thoreau's favorite mountains, and so figured with all of that lore and the beauty of that mountain, the kids would enjoy hiking, and they would be least likely to complain, because there are some mountains that we climb for the 4,000 footers, and then you get to the top, and all you can see is trees and the sweat dripping down over your eyes, so it's not very rewarding. But in order to get the reward, they had to learn that there were dangers in what they were doing. And there were a number of dangers. So I would teach them that you've got to watch each foot. You have to watch where you're going to step. It's not like walking in a room where you know that between here and there, it's clear, flat floor. No, in fact, this is full of rocks and roots. And then there are those roots that when you're coming downhill, they go downhill. And if you step on one, you're going to go downhill faster than you should. And there are all kinds of perils. And then I remember my first climb to Mount Washington. And going up Mount Washington, as you come into Tuckerman's Ravine, you see this great yellow sign that warns you that if you're not properly equipped or if the weather is bad, turn back. Because many people have died beyond this point. And you can read in Not Without Peril all of those awful tales of people who made foolish decisions. They didn't listen to the warnings about bad weather, about clothing, about doing everything that you could do to be wise with recognizing the tremendous dangers that there are there in the mountains. And so, this is, of course, exactly the kind of thing that the writer of Hebrews is doing. And he recognizes that the perils, the temptations that are there for the Christian in this fallen world are tremendous. And they're everywhere. They're all over the pathway of life. The rocks and the downhill routes are all there. And so you need to be careful. He tells us this. Take care, brothers. And he goes back and says there are examples. That's why it's a good thing if you bring your kids to the mountains and want to teach them how to mountain climb, have them read Not Without Peril, because all the way up to 1995, you'll see that from the 19th century to the end of the 20th century, there were hundreds of people that died. And so the writer is doing just that with Psalm 95. He's saying, there are those who failed to enter God's rest, who failed in the journey, because they gave in to the temptations. And I'm warning you, from their example, don't follow them, because they didn't listen. They didn't listen to the promises of God. They didn't learn to trust in Jesus Christ, who was the rock that followed them. They had failed, because even though they saw his miracles, they denied him, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, to the city of destruction. And so, he wants them then to take Israel's unbelief to heart, to go back and rehearse in their minds what happened there in the wilderness, to remember exactly what happened in that place. Now, remember, as we work through the book, and this is always important to do when we take preaching portions, they're all connected. And so remember that last week we saw this last sentence in 3 through 6, or 1 through 6 in chapter 3, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, comparing him to Moses, showing him to be more excellent than Moses, because he's not a mere man. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so there's a big if there. If indeed, in other words, there's a salvation, but only for those who continue to trust in this great high priest And now he's going to unpack that if in these verses from 7 through 19. Notice that this is something, it's a wonderful technique that we see here several times in the book of Hebrews, which is really a sermon written in the form of a letter. And that is what's called a homiletical midrash. He's taking an old text from the Old Testament, and he is showing, he's explaining its meaning and showing its application to the present situation, which is to us, to the church. And so, therefore then, connects this great if, and he wants to encourage us not to follow this awful example of the people in the first Exodus. Why? Because we are involved in a second Exodus, a final Exodus. If you look at the typology of the old first Exodus, Egypt represented all that was bad about the world in its idolatry, dead in sin. And then entering through the wilderness of this life, they were to come into the promised land, the land, the celestial city, as John Bunyan calls it. It's the place of God's ultimate and final blessing. Well, we know that Israel, that little plot of land in Palestine, was not a place of final blessing. It was a pattern, a paradigm, showing coming out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land, a pattern of the believer's life in this world and entering into the next world. And so, a second Exodus. Jesus, and I wish some translation would put it this way, but when in Luke 9:31, with the Mount of Transfiguration, when he appears in his glory, we are told this by Luke, who appeared in glory and spoke of his Exodus. It's literally, the word in Greek is his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day represents the beginning of the Exodus. He is the second Moses, leading all of his people from all the nations of the world now, not limited to one ethnic reality or one geographical reality, but leading them all into this ultimate and final promised land of the everlasting Sabbath. And this is what the writer is then concerned about. And he wants to remind the readers, remind us, that the Spirit now has spoken in the Psalm. Now, it's not new to you, because we've had Old and New Testament readings since the beginning of this church, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are equally the Word of God. And there are times when Christians get confused about this. We have to work through that confusion, because we want to say, but we're New Testament people. We're on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what good is the Old Testament? And I think, in fact, that much of Christendom has actually abandoned the Old Testament in the modern world. And the best that we do is we use a few examples of faith. We'll take Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, and be like Abraham or whatever. And we'll use little moral examples or examples of faith. But it's so much more than that. This is the history of redemption. The whole Bible is the story of God freeing his people from the slavery of sin and from the ultimate death of hell in outer darkness. And so we have this amazing story, and he's going to quote from this story. The Psalm actually comments on one very important feature in this story, and notice the way he puts it. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it's interesting. At the beginning, we said that one of the reasons why he doesn't mention the authors, the human authors of the Psalm. He doesn't say this was David, as David says. Now, some of the writers of the New Testament do that. And we don't even know who he is. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. There's something mysterious. There's something heavenly about what's going on here. And so he simply says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. It's a wonderful, one of the wonderful doctrines of the Bible and the doctrines of our confession is the infallibility of the whole Word of God. And that in the Word of God, we have the speech of God himself. We have the very words of God, that what we read in our Bibles is what God says. We can take it for granted. No more, no nation under in history has ever had as many printed Bibles and digital Bibles as we've got in America today. And it sometimes takes the wonder of what it is that we're reading away. And in fact, I think that there are precious few real serious Bible readers and Bible students in our world today, and particularly in Western culture where we have so many distractions. But listen now, there are two other places that he's going to say the same thing. In 9:8 he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates, and then in 10:15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And notice that it is, he bears. It's in the continuous tense in the Greek, and it means that he's continually bearing witness to us. He's continually sounding his word in our ear as we hear it read and as we hear it preached. It's a continual revelation of the truth of God. We look and think that it would be more exciting if God spoke directly to us from heaven. More exciting, but in fact, he actually has and is speaking to us directly from heaven through the words of this book, as they are read and preached from Lord's Day to Lord's Day through the whole history of the church. It is God speaking to us. He does it through a mere fallible, sinful human being that's called to do that. But it is God's word. And the writer of Hebrews wants to impress us that that's what we're hearing when we hear Psalm 95. And when we hear what he has to write about how it applies to us as Christians. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 1, verse paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. What an amazing phrase that is. The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. And so when you wake up tomorrow morning and you read your Bible, I want you to think of it as God speaking to you. And I want you to always think of the reading and preaching of the Word in public worship, morning and evening, as God speaking. Now then, he goes and tells us, don't fail the test the way that the believers, supposedly believers, in the wilderness failed the test. They failed the test. They failed the test, and we see this, especially if you look, if you want to read the historical background to this, go to Numbers 13 to 15, and what you see happening there is this. That they come to this place that's right on the boundary of the promised land. And they spend 38 years hanging out there in their tents, never enter into the promised land. Only two did. Joshua and Caleb entered in. They were the only ones because they believed. And what happened to the others? Well, remember the spies? They went in to spy out the land, and oh, they saw that it was rich, but dangerous. There were giants in the land, and they came back with a bad report. And we read this as to what God thinks of this bad report. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. We don't like to think of our unbelief as despising God. That's what the Bible tells us it is. That's how serious unbelief is. As we face the challenges of life and want to turn back, that we are despising God if we don't believe his promises. But remember that what he's doing here is that he's chastening us because he loves us so deeply. He doesn't want us to fall into this way. He wants us to be able to enter his own Sabbath rest and enjoy the glory that can never be found here on earth. All we find here is passing glories, is temporary glories, but no eternal glory except in Christ and in the Sabbath, which he has won us entrance into. And so, don't fail, he's saying. And Moses, of course, rehearsed this as they finally went in. Of course, we know that he too didn't go in. But he was rehearsing in the book of Deuteronomy, which is really like a giant series of sermons getting people ready to enter into the celestial city of the promised land. And he said this in Deuteronomy 1, "In the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." Notice the language of compassion, that he brought you through. He gives them manna in the wilderness to make it through. It wasn't like the fine cuisine of Egypt, but it was very sufficient to get them into the promised land. They rejected it. They wanted more. They wanted something different. And the Lord is saying, I treated you like a son. I treated you with paternal love and compassion. And now look, you said, I don't want anything to do with you and your ways, Lord. Why? Because they require self-denial. They require giving up my right to myself and the things that I possess. They require crucifixion, as it were. And so they turned. And this is what the writer now, beginning at verse 12, having read that last portion of the text, which was a call to worship. This may have been a shock in the ears of those Jews who were used to worshiping in the synagogue, because they were used to hearing the first part of it, which is a call to worship. Now they're just hearing the warning from 7b through the end of Psalm 95. They're hearing the warning because of God's amazing love. He knows that we can't really worship him without faith. That if we live in unbelief, we can sit in the pews, we can be in church, but we will not truly know his ways. And so the warning then is one that comes out of fatherly love, not out of anger like we know anger, which is sinful. And so unbelief then really is what defines this text, this preaching portion. Unbelief. But he comes to them, notice again, with the same compassion that God always comes to us with. Take care, he says, brothers. He's going to say later on in the book, don't do this. Don't walk away from the faith. But I think better things of you. He wants to encourage them to keep walking in the way of faith. But he gives us, therefore, an anatomy of unbelief. Look what he says. He says that unbelief is evil, an evil and unbelieving heart, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This literally, the word hardened here, is where we get our English word for sclerosis of the liver, or sclerosis of any kind. It's a hardening, the hardening of the arteries. It's what we all try to prevent through various medicines and good diet and exercise. And so he's speaking now about the worst kind of hardening we can think of, which is a hardening of our spiritual commitment, a hardening of the very center of human life in faith, that hard heart, that hardening of the heart, which lacks faith. It's the opposite of faith. It's stubborn rebellion against the living God. And notice, though, what it is that cultivates this hardness. It's a bad diet. It's called sin. It's a bad diet. It's the cholesterol of sin, if you will, that ruins the inner life. And this is what he's warning us against. He's showing us that what this does in the end is it turns us away from the living and the true God. Living God, that's an amazing sentence in itself. I can remember coming out of the counterculture and having having worshipped all kinds of other gods with a small g, and they weren't real. Actually, where it all ended up was in looking within myself, which is not a pleasant place for sinners to go, and it's certainly not a place where you'll find salvation. So becoming a Christian, I realized this, now God is the true God. The Bible reveals the one that's ever living, and in him we live and move and have our being. He's amazing. This is the kind of religion that Christianity is, that we serve the one who is true, the one who is ever alive, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes. And so it is that what sin does is it leads us away from a relationship with this wonderful and amazing God. And so, in the wilderness, they're plotting to fire Moses. This guy's just gotten us into a lot of trouble, Lord, and so we don't want him as a leader. Can you give us a leader that will lead us back to Egypt? I was thinking about this and thinking of how many are there that profess to be preachers of the word or preachers of some true religion, and all they're doing is leading people back to Egypt. All they're doing is confirming us in our sinfulness, not calling us through repentance and faith to turn and become followers of the Lord who has gained us entrance into heaven. No one else can. And so he is now saying, if you look at verses 13 to 15, he's saying, now I want you to persevere then in faith. And this is really the heart of this passage, because he's going to tell us how it is that we can persevere in faith. He's going to teach us that we have to be paying attention today. Now, the today of Psalm 95 is what? It's all the days that God spoke to Israel and called them to trust him. And today is the same now. It's today. We live in the day of today's. In other words, from Christ's first coming all the way to the end of history is today. It's the time of salvation. It's the only time that people are called to repent and believe. And it's a time that will one day come to an end. It's not going to happen forever. And it doesn't keep going on in a person's life even, because when people harden themselves and turn away from the true way, they often find that they never have an interest in the faith again. And so today, however, is this great present age in which the gospel is being preached throughout the world and God's people are being called into his kingdom. Now notice that the responsibility, or the way in which this perseverance is cultivated, is exhorting one another every day. In the today age, we need to be exhorted every day. This is an interesting word and an important one. The word exhort, you could, in some places, and maybe even here, put the word encourage one another. It's really the word for what the Spirit does. And so we could paraclete one another. The Spirit works through each of us to encourage one another to keep in the way. And one of the things that is important is, if you see someone that's missing, you haven't seen them in worship, sure, ask an elder or ask me if we know what's happening with this person, but go and call them. Go and write a note to them. We need to exhort one another, encourage one another to stay in the way. And of course, if we go to someone who's straying, we don't go with a scolding hand. We go with a loving, caring concern, because we know that we too could go astray. We're all capable of going astray. And so the Lord is saying, we need to encourage and exhort one another while it is today. And of course, one of the great ways that we encourage one another is by not neglecting to meet together, as he says later in chapter 10, as is the habit of some. But now he uses the word encouraging here, but encourage one another. While it is still called today, encourage one another. Brothers and sisters, this is the mutual ministry of the saints to one another. Now, we can't all encourage everyone, except one person can, and that's me, and that's why preaching was invented. I couldn't visit you all in a week or a month or even in some cases a year, but I can, every Sunday, I can bring the word of the Lord to you, and that's one of the beauties, the geniuses of what preaching is. It's where God speaks to encourage and exhort us all to stay in the way, to continue to trust His promises in the face of the challenges of life in a fallen world. Now, the session, of course, also has a very primary responsibility. It's not one that we do alone, but we have a distinct responsibility, and one of the great difficulties of that responsibility is that this fifth vow that you've taken, it used to be the fourth, but everyone's taken this vow who's joined the church here, and the vow says this: do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And I think it goes, and as a member, it would do the same with me. It's so easy for that to go in one ear and out the other. But brothers and sisters, it's just when you are tempted to go astray, and when the session, when one of the elders comes to you, or when I come to you and ask you, how are you doing? Will you come and talk to us? We notice that you haven't been in worship for a long time. Will you please come and sit with us? And so infrequently does that happen. That's one of the pains of being an elder or a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, when people don't heed that. And is it because we want people to be coming so they can tithe and pay the budget? Is it because we want to see more warm bodies in church so we can feel successful? No! It's because God cares about you. It's because He, as your Father, wants you to join Him in the everlasting Sabbath. That's why. And it's so important that we understand that that's what the ministry of elders and ministers is. It's to keep God's people in the way through the means of grace. And this is what we share then in Christ. Notice that wonderful statement in verse 14. He says, for we share in Christ. And this has been a question of, now does this mean our vital and covenantal union with Christ? No, I think it means that we share now membership in the kingdom of which He is the head. We share in that. And so the writer's motivation here is that we should continue sharing in that, so that we will one day share in it in a way where there be no unbelief, no possibility of straying or falling away. And this is the goad of the shepherd, you see, that's poking us along, keeping us on the pathway that leads to everlasting life. And so we need to therefore be conscious of our original confidence firm to the end. And so to take care to persevere in the faith means that we need to go back to this original confidence. I know I oftentimes, and Christians lament this regularly, we go back, especially if you became a Christian as an adult, and it was an exciting and very distinct transformation between darkness and light, and it was so exciting. You bubbled over. And sometimes, and I know this was true of me, we made fools of ourselves in bubbling over, and probably unnecessarily offended people in our zeal. But then as you get older and more mature in the faith, there are times when you wish you had that zeal. Well, that's not quite the right thing to want to have. What we really should have is that original confidence. That's what, of course, engendered the zeal. And now we hope that that zeal is matured in avenues and ways that will be more beneficial to the kingdom. But we want to have that confidence. Keep going back to what you originally believed. And for young people, you who have the blessing, by the way, of not having that dramatic adult conversion of experience where you're raised in the atmosphere of grace, but you know your own sin, you know that you're not deserving of God's love, and you come to understand that, but He's provided a way to cover your sins and to enter a relationship through Jesus Christ with you so that you can enjoy His presence. You're in the same place that we who've had exciting adult conversions are. We share in Christ. We share citizenship in His kingdom. We are partners with Him in the kingdom. And He, our original confidence is the same one now that Paul will speak of and John will speak of. Paul speaks of this, and this ought to encourage us as we read the Old Testament, as you read through Genesis, Exodus, and all of the books of Moses, and it's a pattern of the Christian life. Paul goes back and says that he is our rock in 1 Corinthians 10, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so he's telling us, you too, whether you were raised in a Christian home or became a Christian as an adult, or not having been raised in a Christian home, that we are all joined in a second exodus. I often would think of how wonderful it would be to see all those, 1.5 million people that came out of Egypt. It was a motley crew, a ragtag bunch that came out of Egypt. And yes, you had Moses and you had Joshua and Caleb. You had some wonderful leaders. But there were also all kinds of people that came. They weren't all Jews that came out in the Exodus. And so that ragtag group were all involved in an Exodus. The church is just like that. We come from many different experiences. We all have different faults and different gifts and blessings, different virtues. And so the Lord has called us to join in this marvelous Exodus. And the rock, our rock, is following us. He is with us. And He feeds us, because John refers to Him being our manna, just like the manna in the wilderness. The bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's why we always make sure that Christ is central, no matter where we're preaching in the Bible, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who've revealed themselves and made contact with human beings through the Christ, through the second person, that's the center of preaching. And it's why we are constantly having the Lord's Supper, because it is here that we meet the bread of heaven. It's here that we meet the rock of our salvation. It is the means of grace that enable us to persevere. And notice, firm to the end. I remember I told you about my friend in architecture who we had this debate back and forth about, well, God is sovereign, so I can never lose my salvation, right? But then he'd go and say, but there's an if here, if you continue to the end. And I realized that that's exactly what our confessions, all the Reformed confessions, say it. They say the same thing, that you must persevere, that the elect will persevere, and the way that God enables us to persevere is that we take these warnings seriously. If you continue to the end. Jesus himself, brothers and sisters, says this in Matthew 10, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on how well our lives are going, because they oftentimes go quite miserably. It's based on trusting God's promises for the future and trusting God in the present, as He knows what we suffer. He knows our needs, every one of them, intimately. And so don't fail to enter the glory land, brothers and sisters. And of course, we look at the consequences of unbelief, and that's what these rhetorical questions here, 16 to 18, are. They're questions that have an answer, and of course he gives the answer as well, but simply saying, you want to see what happened to them? They died. They didn't go into the promised land. They didn't enter in. And so it is that there's this warning. And one of the things you see if you go back and read Numbers 13 to 15 is the dismay of the Lord and of Moses that they saw. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the 600 chariots of Pharaoh enveloped and engulfed and sent into death. They saw this. They saw the manna miraculously provided from heaven. And they still didn't believe. and remember the parable of Lazarus and Abraham, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And of course, we have the most perfectly documented evidence that Jesus rose from the dead of any ancient happening. People don't mind believing that Caesar existed, but the documentation for the resurrection of Jesus exceeds it manifoldly. And so, it's not a matter of seeing the miracles, it's a matter of believing the Word of God. And so, we might ask, as we come to a close, what is this rest? This is a very important question for us to ask. And I can remember in Bible school up in Vermont years ago, a dispensationalist Bible teacher would always teach, and he was someone who'd been influenced by Watchman Nee and some kind of Eastern mystical Christianity, and that entering into his rest was a place that you could get of complete assurance and peace in the Christian life. That's not what this passage is talking about. Okay, it's a very subjective interpretation. And in fact, it comes out of this idea of a second blessing. We'd like to get to a place where we don't have to struggle anymore. And we will, but it won't be in this life. That's the mistake of second blessing theology, is that it wants something now which God has promised us only in the future. He's promised to be with us now in the midst of our trials. He knows that we will struggle to continue believing in Him, to continue facing the challenges of life. This ought to be a comfort to us because He is a faithful and sympathetic high priest to His people. Let me read to you the first of three rests that we encounter here. And the first of them is God's rest at creation. And notice that the seventh day, unlike the other six, has no end. Genesis 2, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And so the Sabbath day in the Old Covenant, the seventh day, was based on God creating. But it was His rest first. And the Sabbath day in the religion of Israel was meant to be our rest, anticipating entering one day at one point in history into His rest. So there then is a second rest. And that's related to that rest. But now, in the book of Hebrews, we're also going to see that it's the promised land is a rest. It's the one they failed to enter into. It's a typology. It's symbolic of the higher and greater rest of God, which the Sabbath day represents. And so, our eternal heavenly rest, and by the way, eternal heavenly rest means the new heavens and the new earth. It means the resurrection in glory of our bodies from the grave. This is the Sabbath that we are being called to. This is our celestial city. This is what God has called us to endure in order to inherit. We've got to endure what goes on in this life in order to enter this rest. And so then our Sabbath, this day, which is celebrates the resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, the beginning of a new creation, this is our foothold in heaven. And that's why it's so hard to watch the way that American Christendom has gone, and I don't know as much about the rest of the world, in terms of Sabbath keeping. We're told it's legalistic. No, it's our foothold in heaven. Legalistic, it's salvation from sin and death. And it's the means by which the Lord keeps us in this hope. He knows that we will tend to stray. And if we don't have this day, when we hear the Word of God, when we enjoy the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, where we sing His praises and utter our prayers to Him and enjoy the fellowship that we enjoy one with another. Without this, we will just get sucked back into the world. And the Lord knows this. And that's why he calls us to keep the first day of the week, the whole of the day, as a day celebrating his glorious redemption in Christ and being renewed and strengthened to resist as good soldiers of Christ all the temptations which will come our way. And so, consider Jesus then, brothers and sisters. Go back to what was said there in the first part of this chapter last week. Consider Jesus, because he is the one through whom we meet the living God each Lord's Day. And consider, if you're able, to come to our prayer meeting this evening, which is the end of the Sabbath day.